We are also carrying on in our study of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 12, which deals with our Lord's threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. So I invite you to turn in your catechisms as well to Lord's Day 12, found page 877, as well as the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We'll begin our reading from Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Hear then what God's word says to us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It's far from God's word. We turn also to the church's confession, a faithful summary of that word in the Lord's Day 12, the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read both the questions and the answers for us this evening, if you would follow along. This is a beautiful Lord's Day. I would commend it to your study and for further study and memorization. First question, question 31, asks us, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Thankful to God for both his word as well as the church's summary of that word. Shall we pray for the Lord's blessing? Heavenly Father, we come again to you asking that you would open us our eyes and our hearts, that you would show us the glory of being united to Christ, that we might have the privilege to confess him, to be those who can live as sacrifices of thanks, and to strive with free conscience against sin and the devil. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort us, that you would assure us, that you would challenge us every day to live for him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of Christ, when we make the confession as we do that Jesus was given his personal name by his Father and was sent with the purpose to redeem his people from their sins, we must also confess by what right, by what authority he has to fulfill that for which he was sent. Jesus did not come on his own authority, but he was equipped by the Father to be the Christ. And boys and girls, the Christ is not another name for Jesus. It's not a nickname or something of that sort. It is his very title, which simply means he was anointed. He was set apart to be an office bearer. He was given authority to fulfill a specific task. And certainly we understand something of this, and it's familiar to us. We live in a society in which the people have the right to elect their own office bearers. And when the President of the United States is duly elected, it's not a private affair. But as a nation, we have the right as citizens to witness his inauguration as a public servant, where he swears an oath to uphold the duties of his office with the authority that's now been invested in him by the American people. In fact, we make that distinction between private citizens and public servants. The president and all elected officials are public citizens. They are, by the oaths they swore, publicly recognized as those invested with authority to govern, where you and I are private citizens outside of the spotlight of public office. We, of course, understand how this works, as well as we know the danger of when our public servants become private citizens and private citizens become public in nature. But as we see in the Gospel of Matthew, it would seem that Jesus' anointing and swearing in, as it were, to his office as the Christ is a rather private affair. The people of Israel don't gather to the riverbanks of the Jordan to witness the Spirit descend upon Jesus, nor do they as a crowd follow him to the desert to watch as he is tempted by the devil and hungered and starved for 40 days and 40 nights. These are private occasions. And it raises the question in our minds, well, to whom was the Christ held accountable? It certainly wasn't to the people of Israel. They had no say in electing him to be the Christ. He was ordained, we confess, by the Catechism, by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was public citizen number one before the Father. And he lived his life and even his death ordained by God to obey God, which says something about the office of the Messiah, which is a synonym for the word Christ. It echoes back to the Garden of Eden, where our first parents and Adam in particular failed to obey God's ordinances. And so right after his public betrayal of office, we hear the great promise that God would now send the Messiah, the one, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And this is what we see beginning here this evening in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus was ordained by God to obey what mankind had forfeited. He came ordained by God to obey mankind's office before God. He came as our revealing prophet, as our redeeming priest, and as our reigning king. Jesus was ordained, he was anointed by God to obey mankind's office before God. We see that in Christ's temptation as a prophet. When we think about how God has created us as human beings, I don't think we often think about man's office, his threefold office. I don't think that's the first thing that comes to our minds. I think we gravitate towards what Lord's Day 3 would say elsewhere, that we confess that we are created in true righteousness and holiness with a knowledge of our Creator. But with his image, God also gave mankind an official task in the garden. He was made by his Creator to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Boys and girls, that's the sum total of what it means to be a human. This is what mankind is called to be before God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, not only was the image of God broken, but their office was desecrated. We as a human race no longer qualified or were enabled to do what God created us to be. And what is that, boys and girls? What did God create us to do? It's summed up in one four-letter word, obey. For centuries after Eden, God's people rehearsed and clung to a promise that one day God would send a Messiah, that Christ will come, and what will he do? He will obey God. This is the significance of him being baptized by John the Baptist. John was going throughout all of the region of Galilee, preparing the Israel for the Christ. His baptism was a symbol of repentance for sins and disobedience. And so when Jesus comes to him with the sinless one in verse 14, he would have prevented him saying, I should be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus embraces his calling as the Christ to be obedient in all righteousness. And immediately upon enabling and embracing this task, to be obedient to the Father, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends, anointing him to be the Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so now, duly inaugurated as the Christ, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there is something foreboding about that, isn't there? The wilderness was a place of preparation to meet God. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, preparing to enter the promised land. And here John the Baptizer is preparing the Israelites in the wilderness that they might meet the Lord with repentance. But here Jesus comes to the wilderness to be tempted by the serpent. And he himself prepared for this encounter by fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was intensely hungry, which of course gives way to Satan's first temptation in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan is very cunning and crafty, as well remembers his encounter with the first Adam, and so his first temptation is of that of food, which is directed not so much to a hungry man, but it strikes at the very heart of his office to be a prophet. Boys and girls, when the Israelites were hungry in the wilderness, God was using that hunger as the classroom. The wilderness hunger was a classroom teaching them obedience. Whether God's people, his son, Israel, would obey, or whether they would live by their own will rather than the will of God. The will that the prophets of the Old Testament continually reminded the Israelites to obey. Very, very simply, a prophet was one that was chosen by God, our catechism says, to reveal the will of God to the people of God. And what Satan is trying to incite in the Lord and what he succeeded in doing with Adam was imply that mankind could have his own will to live by. See, at the heart of sin is the knowledge of the truth. Adam knew the truth of God's word. The Israelites knew the truth of God's word. The world knows the truth of God's word because it's written on our hearts to obey. But sin is knowingly disobeying the truth. Because it's written on our hearts, but we actively rebel against it, perverting it in rebellion against it. The very fact that man views himself today as a self-governing agent apart from God's word is evidence to a desecrated office. We see that all around us, don't we? We see experience become the indicator for truth. People say, well, I'll just do things my own way. My happiness is what's true for me. How I feel is paramount to how I act, which is just another way of saying my will be done. If that means I need to step on a few heads to climb the ladder of success, if that means I need to get a divorce so that I can chase a feeling of love, if that means I explode in anger over the smallest and minute and trivial detail, my will, my desire is more important than God's. But obedience begins in the heart that loves the will of God. And apart from the Spirit, we don't love God's will for our lives. As office breakers, we have our own agendas to fulfill. And the temptation that Satan brings is that we can truly find life apart from what God says. I remember a story of when I was an intern at a church of a man who was dragging his family through so much shame and embarrassment because he wanted a divorce from his wife after he was discovered having an affair. And the church pled with him not to do this. And when his name was announced to the congregation pled with him, "Don't do this." And his response was simply, "I have never felt more alive." But his heart was cold as stone. See, that's the temptation of the devil, that you and I can find life elsewhere than in God's will. Isn't that the temptation of sin? In the midst of sin, I have never felt more alive. But brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, it's always a path of death. The first man ate, and all died with him. And the good news that the Catechism reminds us this evening is that we do have a prophet who reveals God's will for our deliverance. Jesus has come to fully reveal God's will for our deliverance. And as he says to the tempter, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's our victory. We have a prophet who not only reveals God's will, but he does it, even if such obedience would lead him to a cross. His food is to do the will of his Father who sent him, who anointed him to be our prophet, to be our righteousness, as our obedience before the Father. And so he restores us to living according to God's will, for we know in Christ not only how we are to live, but we are now enabled by his obedience, which is ours, we heard about this morning, to confess Christ. For we are anointed, the Catechism says, with his victorious spirit. His victory over temptation is our victory. And so we don't live our lives now as private citizens, but as public citizens confessing his name with the prophetic office that he has redeemed for us. The task to reveal who he is as the Redeemer, as the one who has come to set us free from sin. We are, all of us, office bearers in Christ, anointed with this Spirit to confess him to the world. The beauty of Lord's Day 12 is that we see in Christ the glimmer of a redeemed humanity. This world is doomed to its own will, which not only brings about death, but it enslaves this world. The father of lies, the devil, has produced his own offspring. He has seduced them in his lies, and they bear his image in the spirit of the Antichrist. And we find in Jesus a freedom from enslavement as the sons of disobedience to obedience. And in this freedom is purchased through the second part of his threefold office, his redeeming office as a priest. The devil, having tempted Jesus, now takes him to the highest point of the temple. He takes him to the heights of the temple and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The second temptation that our Lord faces is an appeal to his loyalty in service to God. Satan himself knows that Jesus, being God's Son, is a privileged servant. And so he's appealing to him to exploit his office, to serve himself rather than God. And we see that all the time in the politics, and not only there, but in any office, really, of people who call themselves servants, exercising a great deal of self-service and selfishness. And certainly the temptation for Jesus throughout his life is to tap into his own status as God's Son. Satan says, "You have thousands of angels at your service. Doesn't God's word say that he will use them to protect you? That they will bear you up so your foot doesn't strike itself against a stone? Go ahead, take a leap of faith. Trust that God will do as he says." It's no accident that he takes him to the temple, the very place where the priest was called upon by God to serve God on behalf of the people. And in effect, what Satan is saying is, "But that doesn't apply to you as the Son of God. Have him serve you." And people of God, many today, act that way, don't they? That God is here for us. He's here to serve us with what we want. He's here to give me a blessing and nothing else. But it's a twisted view of our purpose as being created in God's image with the office to be priests. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. But what the devil has done in the garden is to so pervert God's character so that man would even ask, would it be beneficial for me to serve God? Isn't that in essence what Eve was questioning? God had given them the entire garden that was good for food, but her eyes fixated on that which God had prohibited. And so she began to doubt God's own good and truly good character for her, that he loved her. And it's the same temptation today. We want a God who unreservedly serves us. It's the heart of idolatry. What is an idol? It's making God into our image so that we might manipulate him to serve. And Satan says to Jesus, surely the Son of God has every right to ask that from his Father. If anyone has that right, it's you, Jesus. Have your Father command his angels concerning you. It says it right there in Scripture. This is really a brilliant temptation, if we could use that word. It's very sinister. He knows that Jesus is committed to God's will as a prophet. What about his priesthood? What about his service? And so he tests and he pits God himself against his own word. And recognizing this, Jesus says to him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massa." Boys and girls, remember when the Israelites were in the desert, they began to grumble and complain in the wilderness, saying, "Is God really for us?" Because they were so thirsty. They had no water to drink. And Jesus is saying, if I were to do this, if I were to jump from the temple, I would be displaying the same lack of faith that the Israelites had in the wilderness. I would be putting God to the test, which is self-service. But Jesus didn't come to serve himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's a redeeming priest in service to God. He lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't exploit his office. Even before the Roman armies, he later says in Matthew 26, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will send to me 12 legions of angels? But my kingdom is not of this world." He uses the authority of his anointing to save his people from their sins and to serve the Lord. He trusts his Father so completely that he offers himself up, his own body, to be the sacrifice for sin. Even against the temptation of the devil through the two criminals who hung with him on the cross. If you are the Christ, save yourself. And people of God, what does that mean for us as Christians? It means that we are anointed with the spirit of self-sacrifice. We are called, our catechism says, we are anointed with Christ to present ourselves as living sacrifices of thanksgiving. We aren't enslaved to our own wills, but we have been redeemed by Christ to be serving others, to be serving God. It means that we can go to work tomorrow with a calling to serve Christ with thankfulness. We can be thankful because we serve the Lord and not man. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Ephesians? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We have a calling, brothers and sisters, to resist a world of self-seeking and bear the name of Christ as Christians, as those anointed to serve. It's easy to think that we have so much going on in life, so many different responsibilities, and the best we can do is sequester a small portion of our lives to devote to God. But the Bible says that we have one primary calling in life, and that is to be a Christian. Christians in everything we do. Christians in our work, in our homes, in our vacation, in our night out. We wear our office every day. We're public citizens of the kingdom. And when we think about that, that's truly an awesome privilege. But it's a humbling realization that we can so often be unthankful sacrifices. But we're called to be living sacrifices of praise to God for his sacrifice for us on our behalf. And how are we to carry this out? Certainly through prayer, that God would help us, but more importantly, through the prayer of Christ, that he continues to pray for us. The Catechism reminds us that Christ continues his priestly work every day by continually interceding for us. His sacrifice, though once for all, never disappears, but it remains. It stands forever in heaven as an intercession for us for our sins. For he comes alongside of those who are tempted as the one himself who himself was tempted. He comes alongside of us to remind us of who we are so that we can live for him as he has so called us to be, a redeemed humanity, which means that we also must reign with Christ and he must reign in us. This is the final thing we see, the final victory God shows us here this evening. Jesus was tempted as our king. And so by his victory, the Catechism says that he calls us to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil himself in this life, and afterward to reign with him over all creation for eternity. Think about what Jesus has accomplished as the Christ. This is not just one temptation out of thousands of temptations that we as citizens of the kingdom might face. This is the definitive temptation against God's anointed public servant. And he won. He was victorious against our greatest adversary. And his victory was over what the heart of man despises the most, the cross. A place of shame, a place of curse. Here Satan comes with his final and sharpest temptation in verse 8. He brings to him a high mountain and overlooks all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "All these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me." All the glory, none of the cross. This is why I say it's the sharpest temptation of them all. Jesus truly, as the Son of God, nonetheless took to himself a truly human nature, and he humbled himself by letting go of his glory that he had with the Father, veiling it in his flesh, in the weakness of humanity, was offered an alternative to the cross, an alternative to the wrath of God upon a cross, if he will but fall down and worship the devil. And brothers and sisters, consider the extent of this temptation in our own lives. God's word says to us, don't do that. And we say, no. God's word tells us again and again to put to death that which is earthly within us. And we say, I don't want to. Because we don't want the cross. We cling to the desires of the flesh. They take root in our minds. They control what we say, how we say it. We naturally choose the path that leads to glory, that we think will lead us to glory. And we will worship anything that will lead us there. Whether it be money or power, sexuality, anything but the cross. Because that is what the old man still wars within our flesh. That's the story of mankind, which by nature of the fall has become children of the devil. Glory apart from the cross. Which, as you remember, was the temptation that so easily slipped from the Apostle Peter's lips in Matthew 16. Even after just confessing Jesus to be the Christ, he so quickly intervenes with an alternative path for Jesus' mission work. Far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. To which Jesus, of course, replies, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on heavenly things, but on the things of man." Man hates the cross. And so did Jesus. He was a man like you and I, but he endured the cross without sin. Hebrews tells us that it was the joy that was set before him which he endured the cross, despising its shame. He held the cross in contempt, It was repugnant and repulsive to him, but there was no other way to be faithful in his calling as the Christ than to go to the cross. He himself says in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am in great distress until it is accomplished. And here is the temptation: all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, but no cross, if you but fall down and worship. And in the face of that temptation, in which no man has ever succeeded, Jesus is repulsed by its very offer. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The most important word of that phrase in that rebuke is only. Jesus only served God. Perhaps you remember that refrain throughout all of the Old Testament. Such and such a king did what was right in his own eyes and served other gods. They thought in serving other gods they would expand their empires. And here, with all of the empires of the world before him, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and only him shall you serve. And with that victory on the cross, not only as a priest for us, but as a king, Jesus secures all power and authority. Matthew 28, on a different mountain, Jesus' resurrection now from the dead says, all power and authority is given to me. As a king, our catechism says, he is able now to govern us by his word and by his spirit. And he is able to guard us and keep us in the deliverance he has won for us. And that is good news for you and I, because as Christians, we are called by God's anointing us through the Spirit to strive against this same great foe, this same serpent who caused the ruin of this very world, who constantly accuses us of sin, even to the point we can't rest. He clouds our thoughts and our words and our judgments with inadequacy, and he accuses us of sin. And he tries to chain our consciences in darkness of our own inability. And God's word says tonight, strive against him and the sinful desires of the flesh, because you have overcome them in being anointed with Christ. We share in his victory. As the Apostle John would say in his first epistle, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. As this is the victory over the world, our faith. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world, Jesus, John would say, because he has overcome the world, and we are more than conquerors in Christ. You know what God has done by sending the Christ, the long-waited-for Messiah? He has redeemed the world for himself. He has restored humanity into its rightful office. You and I can bear the name of Christ. We can bear the office that was lost in the garden. You and I can confess him. You and I can sacrifice ourselves in thankfulness. You and I can strive with free conscience, unburdened by sin, to live for him. And when he comes again, we will reign with him, our catechism says, forever. He will even share his very throne with his people. Brothers and sisters, the Christ tells us tonight, his church, Christians, that we have been anointed with him. We share in his anointing. We share in his victory as the obedient son. And as his people in this world, we are called to live week by week, day by day in this victorious life as Christians. Our very own threefold office as believers is but a preview of the new heavens and the new earth, whereby his blood he has bought a kingdom of priests who proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thank God for sending the Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have been anointed with the Spirit of Christ, that we might share in this anointing, we might live for him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us day by day as we strive against this world, the flesh, and the devil. to be those who live for you, that we would offer ourselves as sacrifices of thanksgiving. And even as we live in this world of so much self-seeking, of so much desecration of office, Lord, that we would be faithful office bearers in the power that you have given to us by anointing us with Christ's victory through the cross. We ask that you would help us in this. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.